for leading us in worship this morning. But we're also sad to announce that this is their last morning leading us in worship this morning. John, it's an exciting thing, though. We didn't kick him out or nothing. So, there's a new church that's going to be starting down in the Phoenix Talent area in 2 weeks. Ron Swanson, don't go away, come back here. Ron Swanson from Table Rock Christian Fellowship and John have had a lot of history together, ministering together over the years. And in a couple of weeks, they're starting a new church. It's sort of a church plant from Table Rock Christian Fellowship or a send-off or whatever you want to call that. And the Lord has called John and Jackie to kind of renew their ministry partnership with Pastor Ron. So they're going to be taking off in 2 weeks to go start this new church called Journey Church, meeting down in the shops of Phoenix, you know, the outlet stores and stuff down there. And so next week, they'll be at Table Rock Christian Fellowship with Pastor Ron as they're getting kind of sent out from there. And so we have the privilege of praying blessing on them and sending them out as the kingdom just continues to spread throughout the valley. But we'll miss you guys around here too. So would you guys just join with me and let's pray blessing on our brother. Lord, thank you so much, Lord, for the camaraderie, Lord, of the gospel. Lord, for the fact that we can come together, Lord, in different seasons and different stages of life, Lord, and serve together, but Lord, also that you're living and you're active, and Lord, maybe our time together in different areas is temporary, but Lord, you promise to always take us from glory to glory, Father. And Lord, I know having spent time with John and with Pastor Ron, Lord, you have great things on the horizon for that church, Lord, as they go off on this journey. And I pray, Father, that they would just be so anointed, blessed, and led by you. I pray, Father, that as their heart is for that simplicity and worship and in teaching and fellowship and just, Lord, getting back even to the basics, even as we talk about often here, Lord, in the book of Acts, Father, I pray that that mission would be accomplished through them, that your gospel would be proclaimed, that people would be saved, that families would be tended and ministered to. And I pray specifically, Lord, for our friends here, John and Jackie and Brittany. And Lord, we just pray that they would be filled, that, Lord, you would cover them, that you would comfort them, you would protect them, provide for them, and use them, Lord. May they be just filled to overflowing, Lord, as they serve you in this new way. And we thank you, Father, for the spreading of your kingdom, for the good news, Lord, of a new church, of a new plant, and of a new work. And pray, Father, that you would bless it and expand it, and that there would be good testimony of great works through Journey Church for years and years to come. All for your glory and not for ours, Lord. So we commit these two, we commit this family, and we commit this new church to you. May your will be done in Phoenix as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Yeah. Love you guys.
Thank you.
Amen. Amen. It's been fun getting to hang out off and on with he and Pastor Ron and just getting to hear the things that they're doing. I remember when Heritage started and all those plans and all the excitement, and I get to watch them as they're doing that part of it too, and it's just fun. It's infectious. It's good stuff. So we'll be praying for you, man. Send us good report. So in the meantime, we will be at Acts chapter 8 today, beginning in verse 25. Acts chapter 8, verse 25. Here at Heritage Christian Fellowship, we believe the scriptures when they say in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for reproof, for teaching, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, lacking nothing. We believe that to be absolute truth, that every word in Scripture, that every, as Jesus says, every jot and tittle, every piece of punctuation even, that everything that we read is inspired. It means literally God breathed. So we're not just reading some book, that we're not just taking in a history lesson, that we're not reading some moral tales along the lines of an Aesop's fable or something like that. We believe every word in this book to be profitable, to be inspired by the very word. It's the very word of God. So we handle it very differently because of that than we would any other text. When we open up the Word of God, we need to open it with the expectation that we are now interacting with God every time that we do that. Because this is his word spoken to us. And we believe that every word, as it says in Timothy, is profitable. It is beneficial for us that we might be perfect, that we might be complete in him. Who wants to be complete in God? Say amen. 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 So that means that this morning as we open his word has something to say to us for the purpose of completing us. So each of us as individuals, we have the opportunity and the privilege to now come before God, to open up his word in worship and to give him attention and to be open to what God's word would say to us as a church corporately, yes, but us as individuals specifically. Amen? So let's ask him for that right now. Father, would you speak to us this morning through your word? Lord, it's a silly question, actually. We know you're going to speak to us through your word. A better prayer would, Lord, may we be listening to what you have to say to us. May we hear it. May we receive your word. May your spirit blow through this place. Regardless of what words I put together and spit out, Father, may your word speak to your people. May the Holy Spirit enliven the word in our hearts and in our lives and our minds and our spirit. Lord, may we leave this place a little bit closer to that completion that you speak of. Father, may your word accomplish its work in us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 25, and let's take a running start just to give a little background heading into this. In Genesis 1, that's a big running start, right? But in Genesis chapter 1, God creates heaven and earth. He creates man, yada, 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 Abraham. In Genesis 12, we're introduced to a man named Abraham. And Abraham, God says to him, you're going to be the father of a great nation. I'm going to use you to bless many. This is all important. Now, the reason that's important is because God created heaven and earth in perfection, and man was to have perfect fellowship and interaction with God. All understanding was to come from God directly. Knowledge was to come from God directly. We weren't supposed to be the kind of messed up race and civilization that we are to this day. But along the way, man sinned. Man rebelled against God. Man decided, I want to think for myself. I want to call my own shots. I want my own knowledge. I don't want to depend on God anymore. And we sinned. And we broke that covenant relationship that God had in place. But God is a gracious and forgiving God. And from that very moment, he puts a plan into place to restore us to fellowship with him. And from that very moment, God is constantly calling his people back to him, even as it's there in the book of Genesis. When Adam sins, it's God who comes into the garden. He's saying, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Constantly calling lost people back into fellowship with God. Now, I said Abraham. God told Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and I'm going to use you to bless many, many, many people. And out of Abraham's seed comes the nation of Israel. And God had a very specific mission for the nation of Israel that's spelled out throughout all of Scripture, and it's spelled out specifically in Isaiah 42, verse 6, when it says this, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness, and I will hold you by my hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light unto the nations. The people of Israel, their whole purpose was to be the voice, if you will, the vessel, calling lost people back into a relationship with God. So how did Israel do with that? Well, they failed miserably, actually. But they failed in one of two different ways. The first way that we see in Scripture where Israel failed to live up to that mission, to be those who are calling others back into fellowship with God, who are witnessing to the graciousness and the goodness and the greatness of God. The first way is they became separatists. They would say, we have the Scriptures, we have God, we're the chosen people, we're the blessed people, and so they would just sort of shun everyone else. They would have nothing to do with anyone else. The book of Jonah, you guys all know the story of Jonah. If you've ever been to Sunday school in your life, you know the story of Jonah. The VeggieTales thing, you sort of know the story of Jonah if you saw that. The fish slapping thing, I'm not sure how biblical that is. But anyway, the story of Jonah, we all know the story of Jonah. What's the purpose? There was this land named Nineveh and they were in sin. And they were in such sin that condemnation, judgment, and destruction was coming. And so God calls Jonah and says what? Go tell them. go share, go witness, go tell them that they're in sin, call them back into fellowship, call them back into repentance, and tell them that if they fail to do this, man, they're taking their lives in their own hands. There is destruction and damnation coming. It just is. Call them back. So what does Jonah do? He takes the separatist mindset, and he goes, I don't want to. I don't like them. They're not like us. They're different than us. We don't want anything to do with them. And he goes off. He ends up in a fish. You know the story. And he comes back. He ends up, says, I don't want to be in a fish anymore. So he goes to Nineveh and he preaches the gospel. And what happens? They repent. People repent. And so the judgment that was coming that he wanted to see happen ends up not happening after all. And so in Jonah chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. But in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah is kind of pitching a fit. He's pouting. And here's what he says. In chapter 4, verse 1, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Think about that. He's upset. God says, what's going on? And he goes, I knew you would do this. I knew. I said it before I ever left that land over there. I knew it. That if I went over there to Nineveh, they would realize that you're gracious, and you're forgiving, and you're amazing, and there's no one else like you, and they would like you, and they would repent. And what would you do? You wouldn't kill them. And so I said, you know what? I got to keep this from happening. I'm going to go a different way. I'm going to try to forestall, it says, or prevent the plan of God. I'm not going to take word into Nineveh. Well, that doesn't make Jonah look really good, huh? Most of our heroic, you know, prophet-type stories aren't exactly scriptural-founded. We realize that Jonah was a bitter, angry man. He was a separatist that did not want to see people saved. So that's one of the ways that the people of Israel kind of blew it. The other way is, instead of taking a stand and being different and being a light to call people out of the world, then we'll just go into the world and just totally assimilate into it completely. We'll compromise on all of our beliefs, and there you get Israel's history of pagan idolatry and rebelliousness against God, and where they as a nation became just like everybody else in most cases. Still, different type of failure, but not calling people back into fellowship and relation and repentance and back to God the way they were intended to be. Then Jesus Christ comes along. He's nailed to the cross. He lives a perfect, sinless life, but he's killed for something he didn't do. But while he's hanging on the cross, God puts on him all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our folly, all of our rebelliousness is put on his shoulder, and the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus Christ dies, but he conquers death. God raises him from the dead. He's now seated in heaven on the right hand of God the Father. It says he's our defense attorney. He's the one standing there so that anyone who puts their trust in him, who accepts the true good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we've been called back into fellowship with him, that we are saved, and he is in heaven right now at bearing witness with his own wounds that we're his and that we're covered and we're sanctified. And so when Jesus does this, when he ascends into heaven, he leaves instructions, not to the Jewish people in general, but to the church now specifically, and there's this total paradigm shift that happens in Scripture. It was the nation of Israel that was supposed to be the ones going and saying, come back to God, come back to God, come back to God, but then it changes. And Jesus says to the apostles, to the disciples, to his followers in general, go into all nations, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You go call people to repentance and back into fellowship with me. And from that moment on, everything changes. The Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. They're now empowered for the mission and the ministry of spreading the gospel throughout the area. And now this mission of being a light to the world, calling people back into fellowship with God, is taken away from the nation of Israel and is planted squarely on the church. And so this is what they start doing. Now we know from last week in Acts chapter 8, persecution begins. They start, Paul, or known as Saul at the time, goes through and he's arresting Christians, pulling them out of homes, throwing them in jail. Later, the book of Acts tells us he wasn't just throwing them in jail, that he was murdering them as well. And so all this persecution's going on. It's not safe to be in Israel anymore. So what do? They all, or excuse me, in Jerusalem anymore. So they scatter. But who scatters? The word tells us in Acts chapter 8, it's the disciples or the followers of Christ, Christians in general, that scatter. But it specifically says it's not the apostles. It's not the big dogs in the early church that scatter. They're still in Jerusalem. It's everyday people like Philip. Philip, Acts chapter 6 tells us, was one of the seven men who was raised up by the church to minister the food and the daily ministrations of food to widows, orphans, those and the like, that he was the one who was raised up to a position of leadership in that kind of foreshadowing of the office, the church office of the deacon. So he's there, he's waiting tables, he's serving food. But as the word begins to spread, and as persecution begins to spread, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, the church begins to scatter, and Philip makes his way down into, we talked about last week, into Samaria, a place that had been totally marginalized, where the Jewish people hated them. But the word says that Philip was preaching the gospel everywhere he went. Say, Christians in general were doing this. Not preaching like, okay, well, I can't be in Jerusalem. I'm going to go down here to Samaria. So we're going to put together a stage, and we'll get a sound system, and we'll get a worship team, and we'll hand out flyers and call everyone in so that then we can preach the gospel. That's not what that meant. What it meant was they were just declaring it everywhere they went. As they went into town, if they hit a place where they were going to buy food, they would talk about Jesus. As they went and ran into, maybe they needed to rent a room or a hotel or whatever, they would talk about Jesus. As everywhere they went, they were talking about Jesus. And Philip ends up in Samaria, and he starts talking about Jesus, and the place just blows up. People are getting saved like crazy. People are being healed. Demons are being cast out. It's unbelievable what's going on. And it gets the attention of the big dogs who are back in Jerusalem. And so they make their way down into Samaria to go see what's going on. John and Peter, doesn't get any bigger than that. Those guys come down into Samaria to see what's going on. They're praying for people. The Holy Ghost is coming upon people. The Spirit's just at work. There's just this amazing ministry that's going on. There's this guy Simon, this demonic magician dude who's trying to infiltrate and get something done, but they spot him and they boot that guy out we talked about last week. Things are going great in Samaria. And in verse 25, it says, "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. And they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. So it says here that the apostles come down, they see all the stuff that's going on, they do the thing with Simon, they're praying for people, the Holy Spirit's given. And then they go back to Jerusalem. But it says, but Philip, something different happens. It says that the word of the Lord comes to Philip, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now Gaza was like no man's land. Gaza was one of the five key Philistine cities years ago. It had been destroyed early in the first century. The city was then rebuilt closer to the coast, but the empty sort of remnant of where Gaza used to be was still there. And right there, there's a road that goes from Jerusalem down into Egypt and then on down into Africa. There's nothing there. It is a desert, dry place. Philip, leading this huge ministry in Samaria, things are just blowing up. It's like the new megachurch growing in Samaria. And the angel of the Lord says to him, "Now go." Not even to like a town. "Go to that desert road down there." "You mean go start a new church in Alexandria?" "No, go, just go out to the desert, to the road, to the middle of nowhere." Philip's called to go. He's not told why. He's not told specifically where. He's not told for how long. He's not told what's going to happen next. He's just told to go. And so what did he do? Remember, he's the guy in charge of this new church that's blowing up in Samaria. So surely he said, "Okay, yeah, we've got to get down to that desert road. The Holy Spirit's put it on my heart. So I'm going to raise up a couple of assistant pastors that can take this on, and we'll do a church plant, and we'll pray, and we'll send them out." Not at all. He decides to go. "I'm going to go to desert, this dry, barren place. I'm going to go." And it says in verse 27, "So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, Ethiopia at this time is not the nation of Ethiopia that we think of now. The Ethiopia spoken of here in Scripture is the land of Cush, C-U-S-H, Cush. It's what today would be modern-day Sudan. It's a Nubian nation. It's a largely black people south of Egypt. And here we have this guy who's coming from Israel, going back to this land we'll refer to as Ethiopia, that he's running back down there to Candace, this queen that he works under. And it says that he is an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, a eunuch is a guy who, he's a guy. If you don't know what a eunuch is, just tap the guy in front of you on the shoulder and lean forward. They'll be happy to explain that to you. So eunuch is this man from Ethiopia, and he's making his way down here. Now, there's some specific things that the word does tell us about him. He's a court official of Candace. The word Candace there, it's actually Candake, K-A-N-D-A-K-E. It's not a specific name. It's like a dynastic name. It means like Caesar was the name given to a succession of kings. Pharaoh was a name given to a succession of kings. Same thing. This is a tribal title, if you will, of this national queen. But this man in particular was in charge of all of her treasure. Now, a eunuch at that time, or a man who was put in charge of treasure, historians tell us, we don't know tons about him, but historians tell us most likely a man in that position wouldn't be born into that role. He would be someone who had been observed over time as being good with money, as being wise, as being dependable, and he would be sort of nominated or elected or brought into by the queen that position. So it's a position of honor, right? Until you find out that right when you get chosen, you get castrated. That's part of it. And it's not voluntary. You can't say no. So once they pick you, you're brought into this position, you're castrated, and you will now serve this queen in whatever form or function she has set up for you for the rest of your life. You'll have no offspring, you'll never marry, you are totally dedicated to her. And this guy in particular, financial, good with money. He's clearly a man of resources and a man who's trusted, because this is a long journey to go from the Sudan all the way up to Jerusalem. It says that it's a chariot, but really it's a different word there. A better way of saying that would be a carriage, probably an ox-drawn carriage, not a war chariot like you would think of Ben-Hur, that kind of stuff. And so he's making his way up, and it says that he's going to Israel for the purpose of worship. Well, that's interesting. Now, that area, that Nubian land there, is the same land that the Queen of Sheba comes from. For those of you that know your Old Testament, who came to see and to wonder at what God had done through Solomon. And it seems that since that time, there's been some level of still interaction or interest or maybe even religious worship that's shared between the two. And this man makes the journey from the Sudan to Israel specifically to worship. Now, what does he find when he gets there? Well, we know he's reading the book of Isaiah, as we're going to see in just a second. So maybe he's reading Isaiah in expectation for what he's going to find. Isaiah chapter 6 says this, verse 1. In the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." Maybe that would be quite the experience, right? I mean, who wouldn't want to travel to Israel to see that happen? Who wouldn't want to be able to stand in front of the very glory of God and to be able to say those things, to have that kind of experience? So what did he experience when he went to Israel? Well, we know enough about the culture of Israel and what was going on at the time to make some pretty safe assumptions about our Ethiopian eunuch's experience when he got to Israel. Number one, he's a foreigner. He's a black man from the ends of the earth, is what Israel would consider that land. Interesting, because the word talks about how the gospel was going to be spread into Judea, Samaria, and into the ends of the earth. This man's land would qualify for that. And Israel doesn't exactly have a history of just throwing arms wide open and welcoming in people that are different than them, right? That's been their whole history. They've got names for it. It's Jews and then Gentiles. It's us and everyone else. On top of that, Deuteronomy chapter 23 states that anyone who is a eunuch is automatically disqualified from entering into the temple. So even in their very law, this man, because of his current physical condition, can never fully assimilate into the Jewish culture, no matter how much he wants to. He's a foreigner, speaks a different language, he's from another land, he's not a true Jew, so he would come to the temple, maybe coming expecting to worship, but he would never be able to get past the court of the Gentiles. He would be able to get into some of the synagogues, and for the rabbis who were willing to, he'd be able to interact with them on a synagogue level, but more than likely, he was coming for Passover, because Passover was not long previous. And he would not be able to fully go in and worship in the way that he's intended. He's going to be shunned. And then, on his way home, he's reading the scriptures here. Now, this is another example of how this is a man of tremendous means, because you didn't just happen across a copy of the Bible. Not many people at all had scripture. At the time, the word was written by scribes, letter by letter, in tremendous detail. And you could get all the way to the end of a passage, and if the scribe made one little spelling error, the whole thing had to be taken up and thrown away, and they had to start all over. So for someone to get one of those parchments and to have the scriptures, we know from the translation of words that he's reading that he had what was known as the Greek Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. To have that was a tremendous, tremendous sign of fortune, of wealth, of prominence. So he's reading Isaiah, and he's making his way home, or maybe he's still reading it while he's there. And what does he read there? Well, he'll read things in Isaiah, for example, chapter 9, verse 12, that says, "His anger does not turn away, his hand is stretched out." Or chapter 10, verse 1, "Woe to those who enact evil, and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice." And then he would read in 13:6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty." So you put all these different things together. You put the Jewish culture together. You put the very book that he's reading. I would guess, not scripture, my opinion, just a thought, but I would guess it wasn't the most positive experience that he had ever had. I would guess there were at least some disappointments that he had out of a guy who's expecting to come into Israel for the express purpose of worship and knowing for certain that the cultural differences would have prevented him from fully being able to do so. That the religious faith that he's there to honor has rules literally written into it that keep him on the fringes at best. Yet to his credit, what's he doing? He's still reading the word. He says here he's in this chariot, he's on his way back, he still has this hunger for the word that even the people who are the ones who are in care of the word and the way that he's treated, or and none of those things can quench that. He's still studying the word. And it says in verse 28, when Philip was there, in verse 29, "The Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet." The word would always be read out loud back in those days. So as Philip runs up alongside the chariot, he would be able to listen in on what this guy's reading. In verse, he says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And in verse 31, he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, Of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus unto him. So this guy is reading through this particular passage, which is in Isaiah 53. Keep your finger in Acts, but you need to turn, if you would, back to the left and open up Isaiah chapter 53. Just so happens, the Spirit leads Philip to this empty road that just so happens, this chariot's coming down with a man who's just so happens to be coming back from worship, just so happens to actually have, I mean, it's a miracle that he even had scripture with him at that time, much less he just so happens to be reading Isaiah chapter 53. I mean, if there's a better chapter to share the gospel from in the Old Testament, I'm not sure I know what it is. And so he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. In particular, the verses he was reading there that are quoted to us are verses 7 and 8. They say, reading from Isaiah this time, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom their stroke was due. So Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? So Philip hops up in the chariot with him, and he says he started preaching Jesus from right there in the text, which you can do from anywhere in Scripture. All Scripture is not only profitable and God-breathed, but it all preaches or teaches us about Jesus Christ. It's the whole point of it. But Isaiah 53 especially does. So just looking at those two verses, like the narrow context of those verses that he's reading and looking through, what could Philip show him? Or maybe what questions as he's reading this would resonate with this Ethiopian eunuch? Well, first of all, in verse 7, this eunuch's learning about a servant who's submissive and silent against those who afflict him. It says that he answered not a word. His mouth was closed even though he was being treated unjustly. Do you think that would resonate with an Ethiopian eunuch? Absolutely. He didn't choose to be an Ethiopian eunuch. He didn't choose to go through that procedure. He didn't have a call in that. He was brought into that office. And even in going over into Israel, coming to Israel for the express purpose of worship, he's not allowed. He's not allowed to come into the parts of the temple that he really wanted to. He's not allowed to come before the glory of God. He's not allowed to be able to assimilate into the Israeli culture the way he no doubt hoped. He was dealt with unjustly, and he had no voice. There's nothing. He's a foreigner. What can he say? When he's pulled up as an Ethiopian eunuch at that time, there's nothing he can say about it. He has no voice. And he reads here about this servant who's treated unjustly but had no voice. Didn't say a word. There was no word given against his affliction. In verse 8, we see this servant he's reading about is humiliated to the extent that he's deprived of justice. He's humiliated. I mean, even when we talk about the Ethiopian eunuch to this day, there's always an initial giggle in the congregation when we start talking about this. To this day, this man's manhood in so many ways is ripped away from him. He's no longer, it's as if he's been totally emasculated. And even going into Israel, here comes this guy of power and wealth and prestige, but the Jewish religious circles, they're not going to matter. You're only getting so far, man. You're stuck out here in the court of the Gentiles. We're going to go on in because we're the chosen people, but you're different than us, and you're stuck on the outside. And then in verse 8, it also tells us that he's reading about a servant who it appears no longer has any descendants. That his descendants, that his heritage, his land, everything that would come after is gone, apparently, in this passage. I definitely think that would resonate with an Ethiopian eunuch. This guy's going to have no heritage of his own at all. No children, no offspring, no land, no business of his own, no nothing to pass on to nobody. He's been pulled into service to this one queen for his entire life. Now that's the narrow context of what he's reading. And he's saying, who is this talking about? Is it talking about the servant that wrote this? Is it another? Who is this talking about? But then Philip's able to start breaking down not just this narrow context, but he begins to preach Jesus from a much wider context. And I want you to look at these passages with me as he does it. Look at verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And at the end of verse 8, it says, he was cut off for the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom this stroke was due. What he realizes as Philip is beginning to break down scripture to this is that the punishment, the humiliation, the beating, or as verse 8 puts it, the strokes, the stripes that are going upon this servant Isaiah is talking about are done for someone else's sins. That it's not that the servant has done something wrong, it's being done voluntarily for someone else. And then in verse five, the second part, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That not only is this servant being beaten for someone else's sin, but through that beating, it's not just the punishment for someone else's sin, but it's also the balm. It's also the healing. It's also the source of regeneration for that person who sinned. That there's healing and peace that comes from this. In chapter 52, verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Well, he would read that and go, so wait, you mean this servant who's beaten down and whipped and scourged, he's not going to stay that way. That God's going to lift him up. He's going to be exalted. He's going to benefit. That this is a temporary thing here. This servant's going to be exalted. And then in verse 13 also, we see he's going to be raised and lifted up. And then in verse 10, 53 verse 10, it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will" what? "He will see his offspring," the word said. That this servant who looked like he's been taken from the land, he's been cut off from the people, that even though he's being abused, even though he's being cut off from the whole system he's in, he has no offspring, so to speak, practically. But then as God exalts him, the passage goes on to say he's going to see his offspring. "He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Isaiah 52 verse 15 says, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on behalf of him." Think about that. I mean, you just went all the way to this other country to go worship God and find out you're only going to get so far anyway because you're not of that country, only to find out that then as you're reading this passage, Philip's telling you, yeah, but that servant suffered and is exalted on behalf of all nations, not just Israel, all nations. That the rejection that maybe you felt, that's not the case with this servant. And then finally, verses 6 through 7 of Isaiah 53. "All of us like sheep have gone away. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." He finds out that in the greater context of this passage, he looks at it that this man, this servant, went through this suffering. He was beaten and struck on behalf of the sins of others, but the reason that there was no voice, the reason that there was no voice against the injustice that was done against him is because he chose not to exercise it. That had to floor a guy like this, who has suffered on all kinds of different levels throughout his life. Yeah, he's wealthy. Yeah, he's rich, but he's never going to have a family. He's never going to have children. He's never going to have anything of his own. And even when it comes to coming out of Ethiopia, coming out of the Sudan area, going up into Israel, this place where he wanted to go worship, and finding out that no matter how much of his heart he wanted to go and do this, he's going to be restricted, he's going to be cut off, and so he's going to be treated this way, and there's nothing he can do about it. And then he finds out that this servant came to suffer, to be whipped for others willingly. Like he allowed it. Like he chose to be punished for the sins of others. Well, this totally changes him. He's realizing who Jesus is. He's realizing what the Son of God has done. He's being taught the gospel by Philip, and he is changing. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 8, it says in verse 36, "As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Nothing. Once you finish our 12-week course in confirmation and you put a few papers together proving to us what you know and who you are, and we observe your fruit for a period of time, you are at least 9 years old, right? Okay, good." And all, no, he doesn't do that at all. "Look, water. What's to prevent?" Now, verse 37, here's a parenthesis for us, because most of you, verse 37 may be in parentheses in your text. Some of your Bibles won't have it at all. Verse 37 says, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Transcripts that were used to create the King James Version of the Bible and the New King James Version of the Bible have these in there. Since those were done, much earlier transcripts, and plenty of them, were discovered after the fact that don't include this verse there. And so there are a lot of people that believe this is a verse that scribes and translators put in because they were worried, like, so now he's getting baptized, but we don't see that he actually accepted the gospel, and we need to have a profession of faith in here somewhere. And so that they put this verse together and inserted it. Whatever the case may be, it doesn't matter. It's clear this man's saved, that he has opened his heart and mind to the gospel, that he realizes that everything he's gone through in life, Jesus Christ was tempted in all ways as he was, but that he suffered willingly on his behalf so that he might be exalted. And he says, "I want that." God is clearly speaking into this man's heart, and he is saved. And so the Ethiopian is baptized. Verse 38 says, "And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through, though he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." And in chapter 25 of the book of Acts, we'll find Philip there, settled in Caesarea with children and family, doing well, still serving the Lord. Now, here at the end, it says that they baptized him, and then when he came out up out of the water, it says that the Holy Spirit snatched Philip away, and people take that and they say, well, this is an example or a picture of the rapture, that Philip just disappeared, that the eunuch didn't see him anymore, and then Philip just kind of found himself over here. Other translators say that's not technically what it says. It says that the Lord led Philip away and all of that, and so they'll get to arguing about, no, it's a miracle, man. Philip just disappeared after the baptism, and people get so bogged down in that, but here's the thing. That's not the miracle. The miracle is that this man was saved. That's the miracle. I mean, when you think of all the little odds and ends, all the things that came about so that this one man in this one carriage on this dirty, dusty road in the middle of nowhere runs into who of all people? Philip. He just happens to be reading these scriptures that just happen to be the very passage talking about Jesus Christ. Remember, they didn't have like chapter breakdowns, right? I mean, actually, the original text there, the Greek Septuagint, it had no punctuation. There were no numbers. There were no verse this, book that. It was just a constant flow of words. No periods, no commas, no nothing in that passage. So he can't go, "I think I'll read chapter 53. There was none of that. He's just reading through the flow of the text. Philip's there. The Spirit says, "Philip, go." He goes up there. What does he hear him saying? He hears him talking about Jesus Christ right there in the book of Isaiah. They start sharing. They're in the desert in the middle of nowhere. Oh, look, water. Just happens to be water. It's a miracle. And every one of you, how many people, just raise your hand. You've been saved. Jesus Christ has come into your life. You are saved. Same thing. Same thing. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that you've been saved. It's a miracle that you've been called by God to salvation. It's a miracle that the word of the Lord, that we live in a time when we can even open this book up ourselves. It's a miracle that when I was just a little kid, a guy named John Howell at the Baptist church that I grew up in, who was a Sunday school teacher, came into my living room and sat down in front of me and started talking to me about the gospel. And I accept it. It's a miracle. And that I've been changed from this being that's decaying both physically and spiritually to one that, though my body will one day die and just be old, I'm going to be given a new one, and there's going to be a day when I will be face to face with God in heaven. That is a miracle. Amen? Now, let's stop talking about that for just a moment. since this is kind of interesting and fitting that it's this week, and we were talking about John and going off to start the church there, and I remember ever since Heritage began, I've had the privilege, and it's fun for me to do this, to be able to get together with people from time to time, regularly even, and talk about church in general, especially when we were first starting. When we were first starting, people were always coming up to me and, what's your church going to be about? And what are you going to do? And what's your church going to focus on? And all this kind of stuff. And I've heard people talk about church in lots of different ways, but invariably, for anyone who has any sort of understanding of Scripture or history within the church, it always comes back to the book of Acts, where we are. And people will talk about the fact that, man, I want to go to a church that's just like that church. I want to go to an Acts church. I want to go to a Spirit-led church where it's just the simplicity and the gospel's being spread and the things that are going on with the apostles. Man, that's the kind of church that I want to go to. And most people, I think, are genuinely sincere when they talk about that. There are those that I think aren't. There are those that I've talked to that's just an excuse because of some bad experience they had at a previous church to not get involved in the church they're at. Maybe an excuse to church hop and go from place to place and not plug in and to always sort of float, never have roots, or maybe a way of just full-on criticizing the church that you've been a part of or this church. It's happened to be able to say, I just don't think that you guys or that those guys or whatever are doing. And there's time for that. I mean, usually prideful, usually excusing actions, or usually I know what's right and I'm looking for another church. And that may be the case. But for most people, I think genuinely we read these kind of things and go, man, that sounds great. I mean, doesn't that sound great? When you see the things that Philip's doing, when you see the revival in the early church and you see the life and you see the Spirit moving, I mean, amen if that sounds great. Amen. So who would say, I don't want that in my church? I don't want that in my church. I want a church where we just sit down the whole time and we just quote things and we just kind of go through the motions. I'm just really honestly, Jeff, to be honest, I have way too much free time on Sunday mornings and I'm just looking to kill it is really all I'm doing. I'm not looking for anything active. I like that there's a coffee shop here. That's kind of nice. Other than that, I really don't want any of the things that the Scriptures talk. Nobody really says, I don't think. So here's the thing. What's keeping us, what's keeping you, wherever you go to church, what's keeping you from having that kind of encounter, from being used in a Philip-type way in Scripture, from us having that kind of church? You know what I think is keeping a lot of people from it? Is everybody's waiting for an organizational church to put it together for them so that you can go, that looks like an Acts church, I'm in, and jump in and do it. Philip didn't wait for the apostles to come down. Hey, stop your chariot right here. We're going to put a program together, and as soon as it's good, Tuesday night, we're going to start witnessing, and I'm going to come around. So if you can just hang here, I'll be right back. He didn't do that. He didn't go into Samaria and go, I'm looking for a place to plug in. If I could just find a church that's doing it just the way I think it's supposed to. No, man, he was just totally led by the Spirit, and he said, I'm in. And remember, who was it that was scattered originally when the gospel was spread throughout all the region? It wasn't the apostles. It was not the big dogs. It was lay ministry. It was the average person. It was a guy like Philip, who his most important calling in the church was he was serving tables. But he was a man full of the Holy Spirit, who was obedient to the word of God, and he allowed God to lead him. So how can we have this kind of church? You can. Whether you go here, whether you go wherever you go. We've got friends here that are from Athey Creek right now visiting from Portland. You can have that there. You can have that at Journey Church. You can have that at Heritage. You can have that anywhere you want because you're the church. All of you who raised your hand and said, I'm saved, I've given my life to Christ, you're the church. And it's the organism, not the organization, that God originally called to do these sorts of things. And so what do you do? What does that mean? Well, I got four things I'm going to read. I'm going to give you, be all pastoral, I'm going to give you a list. If you are willing, if you're saying, I want to be the kind of person that I want to do Philip-type stuff. I want Acts ministry. What do we see out of Philip? The first thing is you have to be willing to relinquish control of your life. Think about Philip. Philip is leading a booming, incredible ministry. And he could have easily said, I would have been totally tempted to say, what, Holy Spirit, you want me to go to that dirt road out there in the middle of nowhere? Well, I'm needed here. In case you haven't noticed, we are just booming. We're up to 5 services now, and I'm writing a commentary series. It's going to be really important in the future, and so we're really busy, but I tell you what, I'm going to get my best men on this, and I'm going to send some people, and we'll put a mission trip together, and we're going to go and all that, and he could have totally done that, but Philip doesn't argue with the Lord at all, at least not that we see. He understands that the work that's going on there in Samaria, it's not because of him in the first place anyway. He's not looking to be rock star pastor. He's just going, this is just what I got to do. The Holy Spirit's calling me. And so he was able and willing to let go of all control, to not have to. And if you think about it, that's what broke fellowship in the first place. We want control. We want to call our own shots. And Philip said, no, I'm just going to let it go. Secondly, this willingness to be led by the Holy Spirit, that he was sensitive to the calling of God, that he understood when the Holy Spirit was leading. But this is one of those that you kind of see with an asterisk, because that means different things to different people. I mean, some people have said the Holy Spirit led them to off their husband in the middle of the night, and you know, I mean, stuff like that. There's all kinds of like craziness. Ladies, the Holy Spirit is not ever leading you, most likely, to off your husbands in the middle of the night, okay? But what does that mean? I mean, first of all, the Holy Spirit, the leadings of the Holy Spirit, I believe, come in 3 specific different ways. And I think it's not like one without the other or this or that. I think it's a combination of all 3. Number 1, through tremendous time in prayer. Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1, booming ministry. People are being healed. People are being saved. The Bible says Jesus gets up really early and goes away to pray. The apostles wake up. They all come to him. Hey, everybody's looking for you. It's time for our early service. Everybody's ready. Let's go. And Jesus says, no, we're going over here. And the Holy Spirit leads him a completely different direction, away from the booming ministry at that time to what God had for him to do. If you're not deeply in prayer, seeking guidance from the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure you're going to be able to hear or receive or understand or be sensitive to the actual promptings of the Holy Spirit. I think that's part of it. And the second thing is it comes through the Word of God. Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 15, talks about how he had always wanted to go to Rome. He's always wanted to come to Rome and minister, but he'd never done it. Why? I mean, Paul, he's traveling all over the place at that time. He could go to Rome if he wants to. He's Paul the Apostle, right? But he says, nope, there was this ambition that God gave me, he says in Romans chapter 15, that controlled me. And that said, no, I've wanted to come to you, but there was this godly ambition that controlled me and prevented me from going off and doing whatever I wanted to do. Speaking of control. And what is it? He says this in Romans 15 verses, it's really 18 through 24, but specifically in verse 20, he says, thus I made it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it was written, and he quotes scripture, Isaiah 52:15, it says, and they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. He says, I received this calling from the Holy Spirit, not to go and start a church right next door to this other church or to go start a church in this town, but my specific calling was to go to places that don't have churches where the gospel has not been shared. Now, that's not to dog the other one, because Paul would go and start churches and then he would leave the church in the hands of a guy like a Timothy, for example. But his call was specific. The Holy Spirit had called him to be a pioneer missionary, to go to places that had never heard the gospel, to be on the front lines, being the guy speaking the truth of the gospel to somebody for the very first time. He says, that's my call. That's what the Holy Spirit put on me, and it controls me. God uses that to direct me all over the place, and where does he find it? It's in Scripture. So I've had people say to me that they're struggling in their marriage from time to time, and they just say, I just feel that things are just going so bad, and I've been praying about it, and I just really feel like I'm just going to have to leave. No. The Holy Spirit's not telling you to do anything that's not in Scripture. It's not confirmed. It's never going to say, do something that Scripture over here says, don't do. And the Bible specifically says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It doesn't say that feelings are what guide us through life. The soft, gentle promptings of the Holy Spirit upon in my heart and spirit, and what I really think the Lord's saying is the light into my feet and the lamp into my... No, that's not what it says. It says that the word of God in Psalm 119 is what guides us. And then the third thing out of those 3 is just walking in faith and saying, well, I've been praying that the Lord would reveal his will. I feel like I've seen confirmation in the word for what he's been putting on my heart, that this is what I'm supposed to do. And so there has to be this desire to just go, all right, I'm going for it. I'm just going to step out in faith and do what God's called me to do, whatever that happens to be. That's a long way through number two. That's just being led by the Holy Spirit. Just to back up, we're talking about how to have that Acts church. Number one is to be willing to relinquish control. Number two, to be led by the Holy Spirit. Number three, you should probably understand the gospel. I mean, Philip, it says that as the word was being read, he hops up in the chariot and it says he began to preach Jesus Christ from right there, the text right there where he was. Peter says we need to always be ready. Even if we have to face persecution, that we should always have within us an answer ready when anyone asks us for the hope that's within us, which implies two things. Number one, we should know why we have hope within us. And number two, people are going to ask us about it. And so we should be ready with an answer. We should understand, like every one of us should actually like study or whatever to say we understand and are prepared to explain the gospel to someone who asks, like you are. And you say, well, except for I've read those gifts of the Spirit, and so I don't have the gift of evangelism. You might not have the gift of evangelism. You might not. I don't think I have the gift of evangelism. What we do have, however, all of us, is the call to evangelism. We all have that as part of the Great Commission. Every single one of us should be ready and prepared to share the gospel to those who act. And then the fourth thing, you just got to care enough to go out and do it. You know what I mean? Like when you realize the miracle of your salvation, like I look back in my life and the little things that have happened throughout my life, how God has sovereignly guided me, how things have just lined up, how he's brought people into my life to encourage or to convict or to share. I can look back through my whole life, even in years in high school and in college when I was totally worldly, when I was completely not walking in any way according to what God would have me to do, but his hand was always on me and he was guiding me and he was working around me, and I see how much he loves me and how much he cares for me and everything that he's done in my life. I want to be a part of that in other people too. I want to share the gospel. When I understand how much Jesus Christ loves me, how much he's forgiven me of, and the ways that he uses me, stupid, goofy me, how much he values me that he would send his son to die on the cross, and then I read that he's calling everybody to him. He's calling my coworker to him. The invitation's there. He desires that we would all be saved, and he's looking for a few good men, as the phrase might go, for a few good women who are willing to do just like the early church did, and they say, I'm always on mission. I'm always on mission. I'm going to preach the gospel everywhere I go. When I go to work tomorrow, Christ is with me, and I'm in the mission field. I'm looking for that chariot to come by for that person who's asking. When I'm in the grocery store, when I see when I have a single mom in my neighborhood and I'm mowing the lawn for her, helping out for the purpose of trying to reach her for the gospel, when I'm talking with my neighbors, when I'm buying a car, when I'm renting a movie, when I'm in a restaurant, whatever, that I'm always looking for the person who's asking, saying, I don't understand. I don't understand this life. I don't understand why I'm in this position. I don't understand why I've been marginalized. I don't understand why I've been mistreated. I don't understand why I don't have a voice. And then we get to come in and say, you know who totally understands that? Jesus does. Because he's been there. He's been in that exact same spot as you. You're losing your home in the economy right now? Jesus knows what that's like. The word says he didn't have a home. You struggling financially, Jesus knows what that's like. Family issues, do you have family that's just, they don't get you or they don't like you or they're mistreating you? Jesus knows what that's like. Even in the heights of his ministry, he had family members who thought he was insane, literally. You say, but society in general, my boss doesn't like me, I'm feeling persecuted. Man, Jesus totally knows what that's like. There is nothing that any of you will ever run across when you're ministering to anyone else out there in this world, or if you're in this place and you're asking these questions yourself, there is nothing you will ever deal with that Jesus Christ can't relate to. There's nothing. So for those of us who want to go share the gospel, we have nothing to be nervous about, because whatever comes back at us, the answer is Jesus. Whatever it is. Yeah, but, Jesus. But I don't understand this. Yeah, Jesus, 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 Jesus. So what do? Do you want to be an Acts church? Do you want to be that Spirit-led whole? I'm not talking about Heritage even corporately. I'm talking about the church globally. Do we want to be a part of that kind of movement, just like the book of Acts? Then the question is, what's stopping us? Let's not wait around for an organization. Don't wait for Pastor Jeff to put a witnessing program together and then get pastors to go do it for you. Go do it. Take part of the blessings that God's lined up, the good works that he has created for you to walk in. They're just waiting on you, like fertile fields. And someone out there right now is questioning, I don't understand. I've been mistreated. I don't understand. They have questions right now, and you have the answers. You do, if you have Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as John comes up, there's probably someone here this morning. I know for a fact there is. There's got to be. There's people in this place this morning who have those same questions right now. Maybe you don't even know what you're doing here. Maybe it's just like the same kind of thing that we're talking about. Oh, look, water. You're like, how did I even end up at church today in the first place? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. You could have been anywhere in the world. You ended up here on the day that we were talking about this passage. It's a miracle that you're even here. That God is calling you, that he is ministering people, that he wants to save you. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Will you accept it? Will you recognize what the Holy Spirit is doing in and around you? Will you give your life to Christ? That's the question. What's holding you back from being a part of the Church of Jesus Christ? Let's all bow our heads. Mm-hmm.